Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to 2 Peter. We're going to be mostly in Revelation today, but we're going to start with 2 Peter in a moment. That's page 1223. 1223 in the church Bibles. This is now the sermon bit now, so I'm going to speak for about... How long have you got? No, sorry. Should joke about it, should I? Serious matter. About half an hour, 35 minutes. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, after the sermon and pray. So we normally pray about this time. We're going to pray after today. But I'm going to pray now as we open God's Word. So let me pray. Holy Spirit, through the teaching and the preaching of your Word now, as we open your Word, show us things. Please turn people to Jesus and enable your people, us here this morning in your presence, to love you more, to love Jesus. So Lord, as we look into your Word, thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to your wonderful Word now, we pray. Amen. Well, you know that feeling when you're at the theatre and you're kind of waiting for the show to start? It's really exciting, isn't it? It's in your seat, getting a little sweets out and all the rest of it. And then there's this big, and it's usually red, curtain, isn't there, at the front? And at times it bulges or twitches, and people are like, oh, there's people there behind the curtain. And you think, oh, people have never seen a person before. There's people brushing against the curtain and so on. And then sometimes the people behind the curtain getting ready not only brush it, but snag the curtain a little bit, don't they? And then the curtain gets pulled aside a little bit, and people get so excited. Oh, did you glimpse through? Did you see the set? Oh, and they get all excited about what's to come. And then the moment comes, doesn't it? The moment comes, you sit back, oh, yes. The curtain is pulled apart, and you just drink it in. The show begins. Well, in God's big story, we are in the curtain-twitching, curtain-snagging stage. We are waiting. Because we know, Second Advent, because we know there is an unveiling to come. We know, as God tells us, this world is heading somewhere. This world is heading somewhere. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension means something huge is coming. The plan is big. It's of the final kingdom, the perfected kingdom. But now in these last days, as we wait, we live in an overlap, don't we? We live in a time where the kingdom has come, but it hasn't fully come yet. We're in this in-between stage right now. It has come, and it will come. That's where we're at. And this is because God has this penultimate era, so that days of delay, days of grace, this is what we looked at last week, so that the church gets on with its mission to proclaim the good news about Jesus, so that we tell people about Jesus. And Peter helps us with how we are to live now. So if you've got your Bible open in 2 Peter, turn to chapter 3, if you will, and in verse 11. Second Peter 3:11-14. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. What kind of people ought we to be, Peter says. Great question, isn't it? We're meant to be the kind of people, he's saying here, that both look to the perfected kingdom to come, but live now as citizens of that kingdom, as citizens of heaven. We are to be heavenly-minded people, but not so that we're away with the fairies, just kind of not here on planet Earth, but, you know, of no earthly use, as it were. Quite the opposite. Because the Christians that have done the most for, you know, in this world for others are those who are future-orientated people, aren't they? Those who live for the new creation, because they know the best is yet to come. See, if you know that, if we know the best is to come, we're not going to spend our kind of 80 years, you know, just making our home awesome, you know, collecting cars, eating in expensive restaurants and having expensive holidays. Those who think this creation is it, that's what they'll do, and we can understand why. But if we are Jesus' people, we are future-focused people, which sets us free now, doesn't it, to serve others. Frees us. See, when we know we're not missing out now because of what's to come, but we're free. We're free to serve, to radically get engaged in this world, to give and to go into the world as well. It's lovely how some spoke of the early Christians. They were so taken aback. Well, these Christians who were just suffering under the persecution of Rome, but they were so taken aback with their love and kindness, they said, that lot are like they're from another country. They're so different. They're so good. They belong elsewhere, it seems. And they were right. Citizens of heaven. That's what we are, isn't it? That's how we should live now, in this era, in this now but not yet era that we live in. But if we get the balance wrong about this, we kind of slip either into making everything about now or living only for the future. We go too far either way, don't we? And if we live thinking we've arrived and that all the kingdom in its fullness is now, well, we end up like the prosperity-loving Corinthians. Now, their problem was they thought authentic spirituality was all about being healthy and successful. And they were kind of like suffering and weakness, therefore, was a bit awkward, really. It was sub-spiritual, those people who suffered and weak was sub-spiritual. If as a church we go Corinthian, then those suffering and struggling amongst us begin to feel unspiritual, like second-rate Christians. But the Colossian church had the opposite problem there. They were struggling and having difficulties. They were made to feel like they had nothing. Kind of not gifted like the Corinthians were. Nothing to show, kind of, for being Christians, they felt. So Paul had to tell them, no, you have everything in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours now. See, we mustn't be like the Corinthians. Yes, this is it. Because it's not. Kingdom has come, but not in its fullness yet. But nor must we be like the Colossians. Oh, we don't have everything. It's all about the future. It is all about future, but we have Jesus now, Paul says. We have the Spirit now. So how do we live in this overlap? How do we wait well? Well, because Jesus is with us. We looked at this last week. By the Spirit, he grows, equips, empowers us to live for him, to serve his purposes. And we live now through the Spirit's inspired word. So listen to this. So turn, if you would, to just over the page. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So he's just talked about how we have Jesus. And then verse 19, chapter 1, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the Bible is a prophetic message, completely reliable, Peter's saying. And therefore, it's like a light shining in the dark until dawn. And we would do well, he says, Christians, you would do well to follow the light of God's word in these last days, which are dark. Because by it, by God's word, you know the way. But when is it that we stop needing the light? When do we stop needing the Bible? It's dawn, isn't it? It's a dawn. Now, if I give you a map, to find my house, and that might not be a bad idea, because we've got a few wiggles where we live. Some of you got lost, sorry about that. But if I give you a map to find my house, our house, at what point do you throw the map away? You throw it away when you arrive, don't you? Unless you have real trouble and you'll keep it next time. Then you throw it when you arrive, because you don't need it anymore then, of course. But if you throw the map away before you get to my house, you get lost, mostly. The Bible is needed until dawn, the dawning second advent of Jesus' return. But now, to wait well, we don't say, the Bible's not really relevant anymore, and 2,000 years old, it's a bit out of date. That's what some say, isn't it? Some in the church say that as well. It's pretty old. Even the New Testament's so old. How can we read the New Testament letters to us today, when there's been a 2,000-year gap? Well, yes, of course, we must read the Bible carefully and correctly, but the gap is way overplayed. We have the same gods in New Testament Christians. Jesus is the same, and the human heart doesn't change. Since day one, the human heart is the same. And culturally as well, we are not too dissimilar to the early church, because our post-kind of Christian culture today is becoming increasingly like their pre-Christian culture then. That the culture in the New Testament that hadn't experienced the difference the gospel makes is very like our culture now, where today we're fast losing the impact of what the gospel makes on society. So Christians today, Christians here, we actually have more in common with first century Christians than our next door neighbour who doesn't know the law. And our issues raised in the New Testament letters are very relevant, because there are issues now, aren't they? And what God said then, God is saying now. So we don't have to read the letters and kind of just scratch our heads and go, I wonder how this applies to us. We have to do that because we know we're like the Ephesians. We're like the Corinthians. I'm like those in the Colossian Christians. How do we live in the delay? How do we live in these days of grace? By Jesus' presence, his power through the Spirit, and through the Spirit's inspired word. But the perfected kingdom is about what's to come. So let's wait well. But what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the day when God calls time on this world, when it's out with the old and in with the new. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, means an unveiling. And that's what God gives John in the book, as he pulls back the curtain with a purpose of strengthening Christians to say, keep going. Keep going to the end. Keep trusting. Because it looks like the world, early Christians, is run by Rome and persecution today. It feels like this world is run by liberals, doesn't it? It's just wildly out of control in so many ways and just gaining momentum. It can be really depressing for Christians, can't it? Reading the newspaper and the news and so on. But in Revelation, God gives more than a bulge in the curtain, more than a snag. He pulls it right aside to give an amazing look at what will be. Please turn, if you've got a Bible, to Revelation chapter 4. It's amazing how people say the Bible is dated and therefore irrelevant. I mean, we're reading now about stuff that hasn't even happened yet. I mean, that couldn't be more relevant, could it? I am going to use pictures on the screen now. Revelation's full of pictures. Sorry if some of you don't like that very much. I can understand. I do sympathize with that. I'm going to do it because there's pictures in here. They are symbolic. I understand that. But it might help some. It might lift some people's head up. So that's why I'm going to use pictures. Well, firstly, amidst the struggle of the last days, John is shown a throne. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, Revelation, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald, encircled the throne. And it goes on. I read some of it earlier. Now think what the early Christians would feel like reading this. Think the suffering church. How would they feel? There is a throne. And not only is there a throne, but God is on the throne. Whatever's going on in this crazy world and broken world, God is on the throne. And maybe for the affluent church of the West, maybe the response might be more, oh, guys, come on. God's on the throne. Let's get off our spiritual sofas. God is on the throne. But then John sees in chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm just going to be whizzing through loads of verses in Revelation. Feel free to keep looking at it. That'd be great. 5, verse 1, he sees at the right-hand side of the throne a sealed scroll which represents God's plans and purposes. And the shout goes out, verse 2, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? So who? Who's going to bring God's purposes to fulfillment? In verse 4, John wept, because no one can rescue sinful man, no one can crush the serpent. But verse 5, hang on, says a nearby elder, hang on, don't cry, John, look, see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Old Testament language, rich. So John turns to look, and there is a lamb, and it's looking in a really bad way. A lamb like it's slain. For Bible people, we're saying, it's a Passover lamb, isn't it? It's the servant king. If you're Old Testament people, we go, the one led like a lamb to the sacrifice, to the slaughter. And we know we're here because he was prepared to die. And the lamb takes the scroll. And verse 9, they sing. They sing out, don't they? Let me read this verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then verse 11, the angels join in, and they're flying around, circling. In verse 12, let me read that to us. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then verse 13, I heard every creature on heaven and earth join in. So everyone starts singing. And they, in verse 13, are singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And they said, amen. And they fell down and worshipped, and John's tears are gone. Or maybe they turn to joy. And chapter 6, Jesus opens the seven seals of the scroll. And for a few chapters in Revelation, what we have are things that come about as a result of the seals being opened. Seven seals, then there's seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven angels. The four horsemen come and one of the seals open, plagues. And if any of you read Revelation or tried to study Revelation, sometimes it can be very exciting, and people get very excited trying to work out what exactly is going on. Is this describing the time of Rome? Is this horseman? Is this Hitler? Is this ISIS? And those sorts of things. But actually, you can spend a lot of time and get nowhere, or very far at all. So rather than try to kind of get all the end time events lined up chronologically, better to see these things in the next chapter as things describing the whole of the last days. These things that will happen and happen and take place. So the four horsemen are active and will be active in the last days, representing the oppression and aggression of earthly rule, bloodshed and political instability that we know in this world. Which is why we must keep the vision of the throne and the Lamb at the fore, because perspective, perseverance is very much needed. It looks like, you read these few chapters, I'm not going to read them now, it looks like the world is in the grip of evil. I mean, defeated, beaten. But it's not. Evil will be destroyed. God's promises will be fulfilled. So chapter 7 is a real encouragement in the midst of darkness. John gets this vision of what is and what will be. And we are chapter 7, verse 9. Let me read verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. It's the pattern restored, isn't it? People from all nations, back in Genesis, Abraham, promised to Abraham, people in God's place, there they are, in heaven with God, under his rule. It's a restoration, isn't it? This is because the time has come. So he sees this because, you glance back to chapter 6, verse 17, it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And just before that verse, there's a few verses about the sixth seal, which is bringing about the quaking of the world, and there's this amazing verse, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. I mean, think how great God is. Just gets the heavens, rolls them up like a scroll. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? Isn't he massive? Isn't he awesome? And so the great day of wrath has come, and the second half of the book of Revelation takes us to the great day of the Lord, when evil will finally be destroyed, when judgment comes. But before it's you and I being judged, it's a particular woman and a beast. And if you turn to chapter 17, we see the woman. The woman is called Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes and abominations. Now, Babylon was the location of Babel, same place as in Daniel, the plains of Shinar, where that big statue was set up. And of course, Babylon, the nation that destroyed God's people. But it's more than just that. It's more than just the nation and those things. Babylon's used to represent all human pride and arrogance. So she is called Babylon, not so much representing sexual adultery, but emphasizing spiritual adultery. She is representing here the prevailing spirit of the age. Society organized with no reference for God. Most of what comes out of our TVs when we watch them. This ungodly world which worships pleasure, materialism, fame, all the other kind of meisms of this world, with which, read there verse chapter 17, the kings and inhabitants of the world have committed spiritual adultery. So she is the picture and the reality of the great sin of living for this world, living for self rather than God. And the message to God's people throughout the Bible, it's there all the time. We preach it every Sunday. Every Sunday it's a call from and it's a call to. The message is resist her. Don't get into bed with the world. Why? Because God alone is worthy. God alone, he's the husband of the church, of God's people. He alone brings fullness of joy and, as we're about to see, destruction is coming upon her. So look at chapter 18, verse 2. With a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit. And then verse 10 of chapter 18, terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come. And look across to chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens roar. Imagine the heavens roaring. All those wonderful creatures, all the multitude roaring. Because, verse 2, the great prostitute is defeated. And because, verse 11, heaven's champion comes. You turn the page to 19, verse 11. Here he comes to defeat Babylon, to defeat the beast, Satan, the one, of course, behind all the sin of this world, the one behind the prostitute, is Satan, isn't it? So I'm going to read chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In these last days, so I want us to get this, we're in the last days, the devil is on a leash. Very real, isn't it, evil? But he's on a leash. But his time will come. And we must keep that in mind. 20 verse 10, and then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Evil is defeated. His reign of seduction, suppression, and terror comes to an end. Not yet, it's coming to an end. It will come to an end. Jesus will crush the serpent's head. He has crushed his head at the cross. Now and not yet, isn't it? He's crushed his head, but it will finally be known and experienced by God's people. And then the day of judgment comes for all of us. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20, and I'll read these few verses. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Graves, all graves will open. The sea will give up those that died in it. And so all people from all time, us included, this is what the Bible is teaching us, this is what God is telling us, will be present at this mammoth moment. Because the great God of the universe sits on the throne and judges his creation. And what's the game changer here? It's verse 15, isn't it? Whether our name is in the Lamb's book of life or not. That's the big thing. The name in the Lamb's book of life. God is just. He will not force into eternity with him those who do not want to. And those who love evil will get their heart's desire for all eternity. It's so sobering, isn't it? It's another reminder. Next door neighbour, do they know about Jesus? Do they know about this day? Are we praying for people? I mean, seriously, are we really concerned for people? Particularly those we love. Do we want them to come and hear about Jesus? Let's invite them. Let's pray and invite people to come under the sound of God's word. If they reject us, well, so be it. At least they know. It's urgent, isn't it? In chapter 21, it's out with the old and it's in with the new. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." The fall affected everything. But God will restore. God will restore. But it's not just us. So Christians, we are restored now. We are citizens of heaven. It's not just us. He's also restoring the environment, his creation, isn't he? It will be made new. It's not saying here he's binning his creation and off we go to cloud land for eternity. And what God made, you know what he said when he made the world? Very good. God will fix it. A new heaven here refers to the skies, the firmament. Heaven, now, that we talk of heaven, is a waiting place, awaiting this day. Hades is the other waiting place. Okay, and then finally there are new heavens and earth, and then there'll be hell. And God's plan is a new heavens and earth, a new creation, a sinless one. And a new creation, there's a city there, verse 2. We tried to reach the heavens at Babel, didn't we? But look what this city's doing, it's coming down. This is a city from God, it's made in heaven, if you like. A city, because we won't be isolated, we'll be the perfect community. No pollution. A city with no temple. Look across to verse 22 of chapter 21. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple, because God's dwelling place is now with his people. God is there. And verse 3, just read a moment ago, is the strapline from the Old Testament. They will be his people, he will be their God. It's Eden restored, isn't it? There's not time now to go into the description of the temple. That runs for quite a few verses, from chapter 21, verse 10 to verse 21. But it's like a square. If you do the maths on it, it's like a box, like in the most holy place. That place where only God and the high priest went in once a year. But now the box is huge. It's like 1,500 miles square, as large as the known world in those days. And the point is, there's no need for any special place, because God is there. No more night, no lamps, not even a sun, because God will give light, because he will reign with them. See, we began as those created in God's presence to rule under God. And when God restores, Christians, are you looking forward to it? We will reign with him just as he planned. We will be living as he created us to. It is paradise restored. No sea, that's a symbol of evil. It doesn't necessarily mean no big blue wet thing. There's a river, that's like in Eden, isn't it? And a tree of life is there. And in verse 3 of chapter 22, no longer will there be any curse. Sin is gone. No need for keys, locks, pin numbers, no violence, no gossip, no destruction, no death, no pain, no crying. Because God will wipe away every tear. The old has gone, the new has come. Who wants their tears of sadness wiped away? I do. Those heartaches that we experience daily, he's going to wipe them away. He will do this. Not yet, but one day, all sadness will be gone. All worry. Have you ever thought what God does with your tears now? Does he just ignore our tears? There's a wonderful verse. I won't turn to it because of time, but Psalm 56, verse 8 says, he keeps my tears in his bottle. He writes them in his book. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things you've ever heard? Jesus knows when you cry. Jesus sympathizes with your pain. He knows. He's experienced our suffering and pain. And he logs them. He records our struggles. Isn't that lovely? And one day he's going to wipe it all away forever. On that day, Isaiah tells us, the infant will play by the cobra's nest. There'll be no biting. The child will be fine. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the lamb won't be scared, and the lion won't eat it. It's the perfected kingdom. This is where God is taking history. The afterlife was not an afterthought. Like, you know, this is life now, this is it. And kind of that's just the next bit, not kind of sure. No, the main event is to come. That's the main event. Which is why the overriding focus in the New Testament is on the future. The New Testament Christians were gripped by this. So as God ends Revelation, his word to us, chapter 22, verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. The early Christians didn't say, not too soon if you don't mind, I'll just do a bit of traveling first. The suffering church today is gripped by the return of Christ. So they don't say, can you just hang on, Jesus, till I got my house and my dreams. No, the response is there in verse 20. Amen. Agree. Come, Lord Jesus. Rescue. Make everything new. Our problem is not that desperate, are we? Quite like it here, some of us. As God led Israel in the desert, so the Spirit now, the church, is leading us to the land. It's leading us to the land. If you've never seen this before, this morning, if you're here and you've never seen this, can you understand why Christians have such hope? Did you see that? And Christians, if you lack hope, and we all do at times, of course, is it because we don't look behind the curtain enough?